Wow. Okay, it's really wonderful to be here. I wouldn't have said that 2 months ago when Jackie called and asked me to come. I didn't want to come. I've been going through a lot of spiritual stuff over the last couple of years, culminating in the last 6 months, which I'm probably going to talk a little bit about tonight. And we're going to do things a little differently than I normally do. I normally study the word a lot and then come up with a lesson plan with points, clever points, and speak forth God's word. Tonight, I'm really, God put on my heart to share from my heart with you guys tonight. So that's what I'm going to do, if I can make it through it. I have very few notes. I'm just going to talk to you because you're my friends and my sisters in Christ, and God has something for somebody here tonight, at least one person. I know it. And so whoever you are, just know that Jesus loves you so much and that he wants to speak directly to your heart tonight. I don't know who you are. I don't have a name. I just know there's at least one person here who needs to hear what I'm going to be sharing tonight. So before I open in prayer, I'm going to read three different passages that I will be basically talking about tonight as I share with you what's been going on with me. And I'm going to start with Isaiah chapter 53, it's beginning in verse 3. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. And then I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And these are Jesus' words. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. And then lastly, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Let's pray. Jesus, we just come before you tonight, God. And we're just asking for you to do a work that only you can do in us. God, we'd like you to please show us the face of Jesus tonight in some way, shape, or form. Reveal to us the reality of who you are, not the thing we've conjured up in our heads that you are, not the way that we desire to worship you, God, but the way, Jesus, that you deserve to be worshiped, the way you want us to see you. God, take the blinds off our eyes. Take the sweetness out of our mouths that we may taste and see your true goodness tonight. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. So, the question for tonight, which I'm going to talk a little bit about, is, does my life reflect the truth of these passages? Does my life reflect that I understand who Jesus really is, as described in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, the man who we really wouldn't want to look at if he walked the door right now, the guy who lived among the creepiest people you could ever conjure up in your head and reached out to them and touched them and desired to be with them? Does my life reflect, blessed are those who mourn? Blessed are those who are weak. Does my life reflect that, or does it reflect, blessed are those who are hip, slick, and cool? Blessed are those who have a nice home. Blessed are those who are in an amazing church family. Or am I looking at it the way that Jesus sees it? And do I really want to be his follower? Do I really want to turn from my selfish ways, take up my cross, which is an implement of death, and follow him? Do I want to hang on to my actual life that I have now, the life that's comfortable, the life where I feel good about myself, the life that I have an amazing image, and the life that feels good? Do I want to hang on to that so desperately, or will I just open with my hands and surrender it to Jesus? Because that's how I really gain life. I say I believe those things. I've said that for years. I believe these things, Jesus. But in so many ways, my life has not reflected that I actually believe that. And the past 4 years since I've left Calvary, God has been doing a crazy, difficult, painful, amazing work, and not only my heart, but the heart of my husband. We had no idea what we were in for when we left. We thought we did, but we absolutely had no idea at all, because we thought we left Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for one thing, but God had something completely different in mind for us. And when we left, most of you know that I was at Calvary for about 17 years, served in Joyful Life, was a group leader for a long time, was a support leader on the support board, and just did a lot of ministry things here, taught a little bit. And we lived in Newport Beach. My kids all went to school. Zach went kindergarten through high school. Rachel went fifth grade through high school. We just had the quintessential Christian life while we lived here. And after Zach graduated high school and went off and did his own thing, turned 21, the Lord was calling us to sell our house and leave and then move to the center of Hollywood. We live in Beechwood Canyon, which is right under the Hollywood sign. So we live in the heart of Hollywood, walking distance to the Capitol Records building, Hollywood Boulevard, all of that. And God called us to sell our house, buy a place there and live there, and then be involved in a church called Reality LA, which Tim Chaddick was the pastor of, and be involved with a church that there were basically no people our age, maybe 0.5% people there our age, and it was a church of 3,000, and so most of them were in their age range from 20 to 30, and so we left to go do that, and believe God was calling us to be a part of this new movement that was going on in the center of Hollywood, and that this was the generation that was going to take the baton and make things happen. And we were so excited to do this. And the first 2 years we were there, it was absolutely amazing. I got there, and Mike and I were basically treated by the church like we were celebrities, kind of, because we were the only old people there. And so we walk in, everyone knew who we were. Oh, here come the Evans. Yay, the Evans. And everyone wanted to be our friend because everyone wanted to be friends with the older couple in the church because there were no older couples. So we had a lot of young friends. We did a lot of ministry. I taught at the women's retreats and the women's that connect things. I was teaching at those things. We were both just very, very involved in the ministry there and did a lot of things, ministered to a lot of people while we were there. And I was feeling really good about the ministry and feeling good about myself and thinking, yes, I'm a part of this huge movement. I had tons of pride going on. Thinking of myself more than I ought. To think of myself, here I was a part of this cool church in the middle of Hollywood with this awesome pastor who everybody knows, and it was just an amazing time, but God had to get a hold of me and set me straight. 2 years in, he started to unravel all of the stuff. Mike and I started becoming a little bit marginalized in the church. We weren't so cool and so hip anymore. We were just old people. And so, they loved it, but we were kind of like, you know, the mascots of the church more. And not taking it seriously. I don't know. It just became very, very different and very apparent to us that it was different. And a lot of the problems that the church was having at the time, we couldn't speak truth into. They wouldn't listen, or they thought we were stupid or whatever. So it just was it was an interesting time. And this was about 2 years ago when God started doing this. And some really not so great things happened to get my attention. Like, Robin, why are you really here? Why are you here? Are you here to be a part of this church? Or are you here because you followed me here, and you're here for my work? And I had to face that, no, I want to be teaching women's retreats. I want to be doing ministry. I want to be seen. I want to be known. I want to be the cool kid or whatever. And it just wasn't what God wanted for me at all. So he unraveled the whole thing and had me do some really deep self-examination and come to find out God wanted me, all of me. He wanted me to surrender it all. If it meant I wasn't going to minister to anyone, it meant I was going to minister to anyone. And if I wasn't going to be known by anyone, I wasn't going to be known by anyone. So I had to really just figure out, okay, what is this going to mean? And so when God got a hold of me, he had me consider three things, and it really ties in to what Jackie's, the theme of this Bible study is. What am I really wrapped up in? And who am I wrapped up in? And then secondly, am I a Christian or am I Christian? And we'll get into this in a minute. And then who is Jesus really? Do I really know who Jesus is? How did he live? How did he move? How did he breathe when he was here on earth? What mattered to him? What is the mission of Jesus? because I think that I could get, and I think all of us can get so caught up in the thing and the activity and the ministry and our lives that we completely miss Jesus. And he had me in the perfect place to see him. Hollywood is a very difficult place to live. It's dangerous. Mike and I, when we first moved there, it was kind of funny. We thought we get there and it's fine, but I go to Gelson's, which is the shopping center, the closest grocery store to us, and there's armed guard in the parking lot. That's like an eye-opener. We go out to lunch one day into Echo Park and we're driving, and then Mike turns down a street and all of a sudden five cop cars come barreling toward us, block our car, and then this guy comes running down toward our car. I thought, oh my gosh, we're gonna be shot right now. And then the police pull out their, and they all draw guns on the guy. And right in front of us, the guy lays in the street. And we're sitting there, oh my goodness, there's gonna be a shootout. And then we go out to lunch, and then they caught the one guy, but the other guy who was trying to do something at the bank was still on the loose. Well, we didn't know it. And so they start pulling out their semi-automatic or rifles or whatever out of their trunks and start jacking. And so they're running around the restaurant looking for this guy who had gotten away. But that became like a regular part of our life, that it just wasn't a safe place to live necessarily. And someone was shot at point blank on Hollywood Boulevard a few months ago. They think it might have been a gang-related shooting as an initiation. It was just an innocent person walking around at 6 o'clock at night. And that we just have a lot of, it's dirty there, the smells aren't real pleasant, and difficult to park. It's just a hard, hard place to live. But in the midst of that, we are forced every day to see the reality of the world. There's a lot of homeless people, a lot of drug use, a lot of mental illness, and we are faced with that every day. And so we have the opportunity to pray over people and to see people. God has just stripped the blinders off in that way. We didn't have the comfort of living here. And so it's been a very much an eye-opener for us. And that's one way that we've been able to have God strip us of so, so much. But when I get back, I'm going to go through each of these questions, but what am I really wrapped up in? God has had me look at that. Because even so, in Hollywood, I can say, yeah, I'm there, and I'm living in the dirt, and, you know, I've got pee on my front yard every day, and you have to step over poo, and I see people defecating over here. And I just think, oh, but I'm a cool Christian because I'm in the real fight, because I'm in Hollywood. That's ridiculous. That's totally ridiculous. Because I claim that I know Jesus, but I'm filled with pride. Filled with pride. And if I know Jesus, he wasn't filled with pride. He was humble. And then I'm all the time thinking of myself. What about me? How's it going to go for me? How am I going to get here? What am I going to do there? And Jesus was never obsessed with himself. He was always thinking about others. And if I'm thinking about others, yeah, I think about others. I do ministry for others, but I'm usually getting something out of it. I'm either getting, I feel good about it, or I've accomplished something, but it's never 100%. I can say it's never 100% just for the other person. Totally self-sacrificing. Only Jesus is able to do that. And then ambition. That's another thing. Am I wrapped up in ambition? Because Jesus was never wrapped up in ambition. He was a man of no reputation. He made himself of absolute, and he's God, and he made himself of no reputation. And then, do I have the club mentality? Do I belong to the Christian club? Am I a part of a group? Jesus didn't belong to a group. He had no cliques at all. He was everyone's friend. And then I'm concerned about my image. How are people thinking about me? Are they thinking I'm a good Christian? Are they thinking that my house is decorated nicely? Am I thinking about this and that? And Jesus was the image bearer of God. Am I bearing Jesus' image, or am I more concerned about my own image? Am I more wrapped up in my gifts and my talents? Am I more wrapped up in my comforts of where I live and the clothes I wear and how the kind of car I drive and the food I eat and where I'm going to have coffee and where am I going to eat this restaurant and is this organic food or is it, and am I going to be a vegetarian or am I going to eat meat? And if I'm going to eat meat, has it been ranch grown or whatever? Am I so concerned about my comfort because Jesus was totally outside of any kind of comfort? And am I so filled with anxiety and worry about the future or worry about myself or worry about my children or worry about this or that? Am I so filled with anxiety? Because Jesus wasn't filled with any anxiety. He probably had the most to be anxious about when he was on earth, considering what he was up against. But he was the man of peace. And then am I wrapped up in fear? Fear of the future. Fear of being ill. Fear of something happening to my husband or my children. Jesus was not a man of fear. He was a man of love. His perfect love casts out so much of the fear of people that he was surrounded by. And am I wrapped up in being in control of my circumstances, my surroundings, my where I go, what I do, how things turn out? Because Jesus was not a control freak. He gave fully, freely, sacrificially of himself. Counting the cost, serving others. That's who Jesus is. And I want to be wrapped up in him. I can say that today. I want to be wrapped up in Jesus. I don't want to be wrapped up in this other stuff. And the way that I get around to this, and what I'm working on now is to surrender daily all of these things. I'm a prideful woman, God, deal with me. And he so graciously deals with me. I'm an ambitious woman, and he deals with me graciously. Mike and I were recently driving to go visit my mom in Palm Springs, and I just had all this anxiety about, am I really saved? I don't know if I'm really saved because I'm not measuring up to all of these things. And Mike said to me, the only reason that anyone who is saved would think that maybe they weren't saved is because they haven't surrendered something that God's wanting them to surrender. Woo, Holy Spirit. Immediately, yes. And as we drove, I said, okay, God, I don't want to surrender this stuff. I'm a big comfort person, and so like the nightmare of my life would be God would send me to live in, I'm just going to throw this out, like a trailer park in the desert because I have eczema, and I would have to wear muumuus and just be whatever and just sit in that trailer park and then minister in that trailer park in the heat with eczema all over me and all that. I mean, I fears like those kind of fears. So I said, okay, God, if we drove through Banning at the time because we were coming home. I said, okay, if you want me in a trailer park in Banning, I will go. And I knew in my heart that I didn't like necessarily mean it, but I said, I'm saying the words because I'm so scared to say anything close to that, that just by saying it, there was freedom in it. Because I realized in the saying of it, in the saying of the surrendering, that that's up to God to change my heart, that that's up to God to give me the grace to want to do, to be whoever it is he wants me to be. So really being wrapped up in Jesus is the desire of my heart, but it means letting go of so many other things that I'm wrapped up in. And then the second question is, for me, am I a Christian or am I Christian? And you might say, well, there's no difference between being a Christian or Christian. I'm kind of using it as a way to communicate something because so many of us, including myself, are really interested in being a Christian. We want to be a part of the club. We want to join a church. We want to follow a pastor. We want to have our friends. We want to raise our kids in Christian circles. We want to hang only with Christians. We stay sequestered, secluded. We have our little niche and we feel comfortable in it. And heaven forbid we go outside and befriend somebody who isn't a Christian. But we sure will invite them in to the club. If they're saved, then they can come into the club. Or am I Christian? Am I just following Jesus? Wherever, whatever, however, whoever, am I willing to go to the places where he goes? Am I willing to give up my comfort in order to really follow him into some maybe scary places, uncomfortable places, weird places? Because when you look at Jesus, he didn't hang out in places. He didn't hang out in places like this. And that was a scary thing for me to realize. This year, it all came crashing in at Easter. The pastor who was leading Reality LA, Tim Chaddick, he left. He's in London now, and there's a new pastor in the church, and he's trying to do things a little bit different way than Tim did, which is, he's not Tim, so that's just how it goes. But each year, the Easter service at Reality LA was an evangelical-type service. They had it at the Palladium one year. They had it at Universal Studios in the theater there one year. But this year, it probably wasn't different, but it hit me so different. And I think it's because God was stripping me of things. They were going to have Easter services at the Dolby Theater on Hollywood Boulevard, which is where they hold the Academy Awards. And then we're going to have baptisms on the stage. And my heart just went, Jesus isn't there. Jesus would not go to the Dolby when he rose from the dead. And I just had this huge heaviness in my heart about that. Mike did too. And so I just started reading, what did Jesus do when he rose from the dead? So I started reading the book of Mark. And seeing all the different things he did. And I started reading Matthew and looking. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't have a hip party saying, here I am, everybody. I'm at the Dolby. Come and see me. I rose from the dead. He wouldn't have rented the Dolby. He wouldn't have rented the Coliseum. He didn't do anything. He didn't have a great big party. When he rose from the dead, the first thing he did was he met a woman on a road. And he ministered to that one woman. And he made breakfast for his friend later on. And then he met a couple other men and talked to them. He made nothing of himself in that way. Jesus rose from the dead on Easter, and he served people. He did what he always did. And so I said, okay, God, okay, I get it. That's what you did. What do you want us to do? You want us to go on Hollywood Boulevard and just start chattering at talking to people, maybe some prostitutes, maybe some drug addicts who are in the street? What do you want us to do? We're not going to go to Easter service at the Dolby because we really feel Jesus would be on Hollywood Boulevard. That's what I felt like. He'd be on Hollywood Boulevard. He'd be talking to the woman who'd just been raped. He'd be hugging the guy whose dad abused him all his life, and so he's shooting up in the street. He would find the lonely old lady who can barely walk across the street and she has no place to go on Easter, and he would have walked with her across the street. He would have been serving people. He would not be in the Dolby Theater. He would not be doing that. And so I said, God, what do you want us to do? And he said, Robin, he says, I'm not asking you to go on Hollywood Boulevard. He said, just make a pot of coffee. Make some treats and go in your front yard and I will bring them. So I said, okay, I can do that. So I made a pot of coffee, baked some treats, went in the front yard. Mike and I went in the front yard. We didn't know what was going to happen. 7:30 in the morning, we're out there. 12 pots of coffee later and bunches of baked treats. A neighborhood came to our front door on Easter Sunday. And it was the most amazing thing. It was the most amazing thing that I've ever experienced in my life. Before we went out, we prayed, and Mike said, "Rob, we're not going to say, 'God bless you, happy Easter.' We're not going to talk to them like, 'Come here, we'll give you coffee. Let's tell you about Jesus.' We are just going to love our neighbors. We're just going to love our neighbors. No agenda, no nothing. We're just going to love them." And so that's what we did. And it was, we have people come by and they creep by the house and they kind of look. We say, "Hey, you want a cup of coffee?" Super leery, like, "What are you raising money for? What do you want?" I'm like, "Well, no, we just want you to come and sit down." And so once they saw that we had nothing, no ulterior motives, or we weren't going to like sock them with something when they came in. "Oh, yeah, by the way, we'll talk to you about this." No, we said, "No, we just want to love our neighborhood. We've lived here for almost 4 years now, and we just want to show you that we love you." And so person after person would come. And one man walked by, then he came back, and then he walked by again, then he came back, and then he gets a 20 out, and he tries to give it to Mike. Mike's saying, "No, no money." And he's like, "Well, I feel like I have to give you something." These people are just so shell-shocked by always thinking that somebody's after something. There's always this ulterior motive into whatever you do, and they just need to be loved. Jesus loved people. Yeah, he talked to them about salvation, but he loved them first. And that's a sacrifice, to love someone into the kingdom, because you have to spend time. We broke through barriers that day, but we didn't pray the salvation prayer with anyone that day. But God did a work, and he planted seeds, and everyone in our neighborhood in Beechwood County is still to this day talking about that we did that. There was something in that day. And so since that day, I said, "Okay, God, you're doing something. I never understood Christianity up to this point. So now you're showing me what it is. You're like rocking my world, and I don't know what it is, but you're definitely rocking my world. So who are you?" I kept saying, "Who are you, Jesus?" And we have this dog, Sylvia. She's our missionary dog, because everyone in Beechwood County has dogs. If you don't have a dog, you don't get to meet anyone, because people meet each other through their dogs, because they trust you if you have a dog. So Sylvia is the best little dachshund, great little missionary dog. Everyone loves her, and so we do a lot of ministry with her. So we were walking the dog. We do it every day. We take her for a 3-mile walk. We walk from our place, and then we're around the block, and then over to Griffith Park and back. So as we were walking her, I was kind of feeling down that day, and I was saying, "God, who are you? I'm just so confused, because I don't think I have it right. I don't think that it's this hip, slick, cool thing over here. I think it's something different. I think you're trying to show me what it is, but I don't understand it." And so as I was walking across the street with a dog, in front of me crossing the street was a young man, and he either had cerebral palsy or he had something else, but he was having a very difficult time walking. And so he just like put one foot in front of the other foot, and I thought, he's going to fall. He's not going to make it across the street. And so sure enough, and before I could just go, "Oh, I want to help you," he fell, but someone picked him up and helped him the rest of the way. And as I was looking at him, God so clearly said, "That's you. That is you. You cannot take one step without me helping you. You are limping through life. And without me, there is no way you can walk." So I'm thinking, okay, I get that. Without you, I can't walk. Okay, this is good. So we walk the dog some more. We get to Griffith Park, turn around, come back, and we're at the crosswalk again. I'll never forget this. If you're ever in Hollywood, you're on the corner of Beechwood and Franklin. That's where this happened. So I'm going to preface this before I say this. I'm not a person who's ever had a vision. I'm not a person who has ever, I'm not like hyper spiritual. I say, "Oh, God told me this." And when people say that to me, I kind of go, okay, that's good. That's for you. But that does not happen to me. But I'm standing on the corner of Beechwood and Franklin, and I'm looking down, and then I stick my foot out, like this is the curb. I stick my foot out like this, and this lemon rolls down, and I stop it with my foot. I'm looking at the lemon. Then all of a sudden, this hand comes down, and it's a little hand of a woman. It's brown and dirty, and the nails are long and all filthy, dirty nails. come down, it's almost like it's in slow motion, picks up the lemon. And as I'm looking at her pick up the lemon, I turn and I look at her face, and she looks me in the eyes with these piercing blue eyes, completely filthy face, hair down like this. She's very frail, and she looks me in the eyes and she says with the lemon, "God bless you, sister. I am telling you, I was looking in the face of Christ." I didn't say anything to Mike because it was one of those things. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what just happened? I walk across the street, I walk home, I walk up, I go in, I was thinking about this. And then I tell Mike, and Mike's another one who's very, "Oh yeah, right, you saw Jesus. Mm-hmm, tell me that, mm-hmm." But he totally understood. And he said, "Let's go back, wonder where she is." I said, "No, because I turned around, she was gone after that." And so I sat there, and I've been pondering that. Jesus was nothing to look at. Jesus was not this handsome dude with blue eyes and long flowing hair and a nice white robe and muscular and looking all cool that he's painted on pictures that we know from the time we're little children. I think maybe that started, I don't know how it started, but that's not what he looks like. I mean, Mike would always say he probably looked like Woody Allen or something. He just wasn't a really stellar looking guy. But seeing her made me remember he was poor. He was a carpenter. He had no place to lay his head. He was homeless. He was homeless, ladies. He wandered around ministering to people. If he came in here tonight, we'd probably have some escort kind of guy go, let's take him out and talk to him. We wouldn't recognize him. And it made me think, what has Christianity become? How did the ministry of Jesus, who went around ministering to people, really gnarly people, like scum people, the people looked at and said, "Why are you talking to that person? That person is like super evil. Look who he picked for his disciples." They weren't the sharpest tools in the toolbox. Did I say that right? I don't know. Mike will correct me. But they were tax collectors. We know this. We always say they were tax collectors. They were fishermen. They were this. They were that. But really, if you think about what they were people that people looked down on in society. That's who Jesus picks to be his disciples. And he hung out with people that we probably would never want to hang out with. Yet, if he was in today, he would have coffee over on Skid Row with people who were urinating all over themselves, or throwing up, or shaking in the street. He was casting demons out of people. He was doing a lot of gnarly stuff. And as his followers were asked to do gnarly stuff, because when I look at Jesus, he wasn't about the masses. He didn't rent a coliseum and say, "Hey, I got this great idea." This is going to be hard to hear for some people. But he didn't rent a coliseum and say, "Hey, everybody come into the coliseum. And I'm going to talk to you. And then you're going to be saved, and then you're going to go home." Jesus, and this is the main thing if you get anything, Jesus was about the one. He was always about the one. And when he met me, he met the one. That's what makes him so amazing. When he met you, he met the one. as if you were the only woman in this room, Jesus met you right where you are. And if you look at his ministry, he began his ministry with a woman that was an outcast, the Samaritan woman. He goes off the track and goes to Samaria, which is like going to a really bad place. Like, Jews don't go to Samaria, but he went there. And he's just sitting there by the well, and this woman who had to come in the heat of the day to get her water because she's outcast by everybody else. She can't come get it with everybody else because she's got some issues going on. And instead of him saying to her, "Want to know about your eternal destiny? Want this little tract to give you the little how to be saved? I can tell you how to be saved right now." He didn't engage her that way. He said, "Can I have a drink of water?" He talked to her about a normal thing, a normal everyday thing. "Can I have some water?" And then they get in a conversation with each other. And through that conversation, she reveals what's going on. That she's living with a guy, and she's had many husbands, and that Jesus basically brings that out in the conversation to her. And she knew she had met the Messiah. And he tells her, he picks this woman who's had many husbands, living with a guy, and she's a Samaritan. He picks her, and she's a woman, as the first evangelist. Because he tells her, "Go tell everybody else." She goes back and tells everybody else, and then everybody comes out to meet him. But she was the first one. That's bizarre. That is not the norm. He didn't say, "Well, let me see your credentials. Let's pick a guy who's been to seminary or been to Jewish school. He has to be a Jew. Then he's got to have to know the Torah." I don't know what they went through, but they had to have all the schooling. That will be the first evangelist. Not one of the disciples was in a seminarial type of a program where they had to have seminary before they could be a preacher. They had to have certain credentials. Their theology had to be right and all these things. Jesus wasn't in to all of these things. He was into the one, and he was into the lost one. Then he went on to Jericho, and the masses were following him in Jericho, and he was preaching to the masses, and there's a dude named Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was a scumbag. He stole from people. He was a tax collector. He had a lot of money, but he probably got it in a shady way. And he wanted to see Jesus, so he climbs up into a tree and he hides. So Jesus is talking, but he picks out the one. "Zacchaeus, why are you up there in that tree? Come down. I want to go to your house and have dinner with you tonight." And then when Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda, where there were hundreds of people around that pool, waiting to have the pool move a little bit so that he could jump in and be healed. Jesus could have gone in there and healed a whole lot of them. But no, he picks one person to heal out of the hundreds that were there. And then there's the man with leprosy who sought him out, the one man. And he asks, "Are you willing to be healed?" "Oh, yes." And he heals the one man. You've got him preaching or teaching in the synagogue, and it's not said, so you're not supposed to do anything so far as healing goes. They drop the guy through the basket on there, the one guy, and he heals the guy. Then you have him go to an island, and he's preaching to a group of people. It would be like me or somebody, or let's say Brian Broderson was here, and he was preaching to on church on Sunday. He's preaching to everybody, and then all of a sudden, this whacked man comes in who's totally half out of his mind. He doesn't have any clothes on. He's screaming, and he's coming into the sanctuary. I mean, naturally, you'd have the security guys pull the naked guy out, but no, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus engages the crazy guy. excuse me, crazy guy, I will talk to you. And he stops everything to cast the demons out of the crazy guy into the pigs of the people who were all sitting there. And so not only did he engage the crazy guy, he got everybody in the room mad at him because they lost all their pigs. And so it's like, get out of here, Jesus. We don't want anything to do with you. You're getting rid of our livelihood. You're making the demons go into the pigs. You're causing all kinds of trouble here. Be gone. But for the one guy, Jesus would do that. Even up to the end of when he drew his last breath on the cross, Jesus was about the one. The thief on the cross. The one right there. You will be with me in paradise. While everybody's mocking him, spitting on him, whatever. Jesus has always been about the one. He continually leaves the 99 for the one. And if you look at his ministry over, and I just gave a few examples, over and over and over again, he is desperately and lovingly and graciously and patiently and sacrificially going after the one. Jesus himself was from Galilee, the wrong side of the tracks. He didn't come from a prestigious family. We all know how he came into this world. He came from a mom who everybody, for all intent and purposes, thought she got pregnant out of wedlock with him. Then he's raised in just a meager family with brothers and sisters and from a place like, does anything good come out of Nazareth? That's basically, how could that happen? So he was not brought up in any kind of way that would indicate that he was hip, slick, or cool. Jesus in his ministry wasn't a spiritual salesman. He wasn't trying to sell himself or sell salvation or sell God or sell whatever. He was on a mission of love. Everything about him was on a mission of love. He wasn't recruiting people into his club. There was no club. Half the time when he would heal someone or someone would come to him, they'd say, can I come with you? He'd say, no, go back to your village. Or no, don't say anything about it. But he wasn't making a club, the Jesus club, the click club. He was the furthest thing from hip, slick, and cool. He didn't have rock star status. He did everything wrong and in the wrong way, according to the ways of the world. Everything he did was contrary. That's why the Pharisees were always on. I'm like, what is this guy? He's doing everything wrong. But the everything wrong was everything right. And what happens with us and the way we operate is we want to do everything according to the way of the world and put Jesus in that and then package it out to the world. So there's no power, there's no attraction, we look just like everybody else, other than we've got Jesus' name attached to it. And this is an interesting part, because when I talked about the lemon lady, when the lemon rolled down, I stopped it, and I saw Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I'm in the shower, and I'm saying, what was the lemon about, God? I mean, I don't see you rightly, and you're not who I think you are, but what was the lemon? I don't get the lemon. I don't see you rightly. And he said, to my heart again, I am the lemon. I mean, what? I am the lemon, Robin. I am the lemon. And the church has made me lemonade. I said, okay, what does that mean? Because if you think about who Jesus is, he's not good looking, he's not attractive. We say, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we taste Jesus, he is healing, he is cleansing, just like a lemon. He exfoliates and burns off dead things from us. He's nutrients our body. Lemons are one of the most amazing, cleansing, healthful things that God has ever created. So I find it ironic that it was a lemon and Jesus said, I am the lemon. But he said, but the church has taken me because I taste sour to them for who I really am. And they've added sugar, which is poison. They've sweetened me up by putting things of the world and ways that make me look good and ways to make them feel better and ways to make them feel comfortable and ways to package me. But it isn't who I am. And they've watered me down. And no matter where you go, some people have strawberry lemonade, some people have mint lemonade, some people have mango lemonade, but it's all lemonade. Jesus is a lemon, and he desires that we taste and see that the lemon is good, that he is good. Because when he was here on walking earth, he straightened everyone out who had the law, who is trying to make everything okay. Everything's got to be okay. We package everything okay. The Pharisees were really good with their knowledge and everything, but inside was just yuck. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be wrapped up in Jesus. To love God and to love your neighbor. And what that looks like for all of us is one person at a time. I was so wrapped up, and I've been so wrapped up, and I've got to do all of these things. And God says, no. Jesus says, no. Follow me. Be Christian. One person at a time. What does that look like? It looks like a few things. We have a neighbor who's gay, and every day we talk to him. We talk to him. We talk to him. We're friendly toward him. He invites us to a party at his house because he's a writer, and he writes for a very raunchy television program, but that we don't know about because we don't watch TV, but he invites us to the premiere of it. We go. We sit through the raunchy screening of that, praying. Without him knowing, with all of his gay friends in there, and they love us. They want to come to our house and see, oh, let's see how you decorated your house. It's very outside of the box, but we love them. We get to know them. We build community with them so they will build trust with us, with no agenda other than to love them and for them to see the love of Christ in us, and when opportunity presents itself, to talk about what's the difference in our life. Why are we the way we are? What's our hope? To engage in conversation. Not shove tracts down their mouth, not say, you are in sin, not say, ooh, I can't go over there because I might catch what you've got, or it's sinful for me to be over there. Jesus was in with the sinner. He didn't participate, but he was in with the sinner. And Mike has had the opportunity to share the gospel with him, finding out that he was brought up a Christian himself, was so turned off by Christianity that he didn't want anything to do with it. And he came out on Easter Sunday and said to Mike, why aren't you at your church? And Mike says, because Jesus would be here. And so he turns to Mike, he said, you should be pastor of that church, Mike. One person at a time. Then there's the guy who lives down the street who lives in a house that looks like Jeffrey Dahmer would live in it. Totally looks like meth lab would be in it, some horrible thing, blacked out windows, all like you, people walk by, they just run by the house. And three guys would sit out front. One of them in particular looks like he's tattooed on every part of his body, long hair, long beard, sunglasses, and he looks like he would literally slit your throat if you even looked at him. But Mike would go by and say, hey, and they just sit there and glare. 3 months, Mike saying, hey, sit there and glare. Then after 3 months, he would say, hi, how you doing? And the guy would go like that. That would go on for another few months. Then it would be this. Then one day, he's standing at the gate. He looks totally distraught. We don't even know the guy's name yet. Mike comes up and says, "What's going on?" He says, "I'm Mike. What's your name?" He says, "I'm Jacob. My girlfriend was just taken. She OD'd on drugs. She was just taken to Kaiser, and she's in ICU. And Mike says, "Can we pray?" "Yes, you can pray." But it's that ongoing, month after month, day after day, persistently seeking. That's the way Jesus seeks us. Never stops. Persistent, day after day. This guy, just because we prayed with him, he comes to the fence now, high-fiving, shaking hands. "My name's Jacob." We're walking by 2 days before Christmas. He says, "Hey, guys, what are you doing Christmas Eve? Can I make you spaghetti dinner?" "Of course you can make a spaghetti dinner. Yes, we'll be right over." And so we have this guy that looks like he will slit your throat and lives in a meth house making us spaghetti dinner. Jesus was after the one. Another family on our street. They're Armenian, and we didn't know they loved Jesus until we got to know them, but they love Jesus with all their heart. But they're a little bit leery of people who aren't Armenian because they're just afraid, and so their children would play out in the front. Here's where Sylvia comes in. Sylvia would jump up and sit on the fence and look at the kids, and the kids were afraid to come because the mother had been attacked by dogs when they lived in Armenia, so she didn't really want the kids to come near the dog. But after weeks and weeks and weeks of Sylvia doing this, they start creeping over, and before you knew it, all the kids at the fence, petting Sylvia, Sylvia licking them, all these things. And so now they were having last year, they had the anniversary of the genocide. They said, "Oh," and explained to us what it is. And Mike said, "Oh, that's just horrible that would ever happen. And that was just, we can't even imagine." And the little boy says to him, "But Jesus would forgive them, so we forgive them." It's knowing people and loving them and understanding what they're going through. I'll give you one more example of one more, and we've got so many stories of the one. This guy that we see when we walk the dog, he's another scary looking one. I don't know why we always run to them, but gray, long hair, always wears dark glasses, long black fingernails out to here, wears all black leather, and he's just walking around. He looks like an old rock star. And so we stop and we talk to him and we engage him. And his name's Rabbit. And he doesn't trust people, he only trusts animals. And we talk to him, every time we see him, we make a point to stop and talk to Rabbit. And he's different. And so, but we keep the conversation going. And one day he stops us and he just holds Mike. He said, "I love you people. Nobody ever talks to me. Nobody ever talks to me. They're afraid of me and nobody would ever talk. But you people, you talk to me." Jesus is about the one. And this is not over for me. It's just the beginning. I have no idea what God's doing. He's changing up everything. He's changing up the way I see him. He's changing up the way I see the world. He's changing up the way I see church. He wants us out of our comfort zones. He wants us ministering right where he has you. He's planted you in your home, in your neighborhood, in your job for a reason, for ministry. He wants you out of the club and about his business. He wants you out of the safety of what you think is ministry. He wants you out of the safety of what you think he is, so you can actually see him at work. And you can see what he does, and you can see the way that he loves. Jesus was always the best friend, and still is, that you could ever want. And that was what made him so attractive. The woman who was bleeding had the issue with blood. He's in the masses of people, and she touches his garment. "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean, who touched you? There's hordes of people touching you." He felt the one. He wants us to feel the one and to know the one. Our job as believers is to be the best friend that an unbeliever could ever have. And he's calling us tonight. He brought me here tonight. I don't know. I didn't want to come. I didn't want to talk about this stuff. But God wanted me to. He loves you so much, so much. He sees you. He knows you. Everything about you. And he wants to open your eyes. And he wants us to taste and see that he's good. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you and praise you for every woman here tonight, God. And God, you came to seek and save the lost. You came to touch us way before we could ever even begin to think about touching you. And God, I just pray that we would know that in a deeper and more meaningful way. That we would see this world and that we would see each other and we would see our neighbors the way you see them. And that we would actually be ambassadors of Christ. We would actually be Christian in a world that needs Christianity so desperately. And we ask this in your name. Amen.